I want you to, as you grab your Bible this morning, if you take that out, I want you to, if you can with me, think about when is the last time you can remember something where you hoped no one would notice? Right? Maybe that's not a fun thing to remember. We all have those moments. Maybe you're in a rush. Maybe you're like me and you go, you've got a meeting you know to get to, but you've got a little bit of time. And so you run to Costco and try to fit your shopping in, and it's lunch hour. And of course, since you're at Costco and it's lunch, you get the world's cheapest meal. By the way, these will probably kill me, but they're $1.50 and they're delicious. And you know, you get the $1.50 Costco dog, maybe you can resonate with this, and you sit down and you quickly try to mow this thing down before you run to that meeting you need to get to, and it's all going well, and then bam, you get mustard right in your pants. Right? Have you had that moment? Maybe down like the shirt you really like. Anyone? Anyone have that? You can, okay, good. It's not just me. It's not just me. I do eat fast. My wife tells me that's part of the problem. But we all have those moments, right, that we hope no one will notice. And whether it's something benign like mustard on your pants or your zipper down or whatever, or it's something more significant, we have those moments maybe more often than we'd like to recognize where we hope no one would notice. In fact, I would bet that it's probably universally true that everyone here, when you were kids, had moments where you did something and you were really hoping your parents wouldn't notice, right? And then they did. Like, have we all had that experience, pretty much? It's not just me. Some of you aren't honest, I don't think, this morning. I will bet as well, and we can laugh about the kids' stuff, but I'm just as confident that each of us as adults, at some point we've done something we know we shouldn't have done. And we hope no one's looking. We hope no one notices. And as I consider that reality, I imagine that even this morning there may be some here carrying the weight of something in your life that you're desperately hoping nobody will find out about. That's just reality. That's part of what some folks carry with them. By the way, that's a pretty heavy weight to keep carrying around. And there really is power and freedom in confessing those aspects of our lives and allowing them to come out in the open so that the grace of Jesus can be at work. There are times that I really hope no one is watching or notices. For me, most often, it's when I feel like I'm failing. I hope no one sees that. They don't really know that I don't have it all together. You know, those moments you really blow it. I used to work years ago for a rather large K-12 software company, and somehow I found my job there with another colleague. We oversaw about 100, 110 trade shows a year all over the country, and we traveled to quite a number of those, and some of them were really big. And I remember in particular, we went to a trade show in Austin, Texas. This is back in the day when you still had the slide machines for the credit cards. Remember those, the like carbon copy thing? You get your copy and you know they keep one so the accountant can turn it in. And we probably sold $70,000-$80,000 worth of software at this specific conference. And a whole bunch of that, about $50,000 worth of that, was all Visa slips. And we were feeling really good about that until we got home and realized neither one of us had the Visa slips. We'd returned home without about $50,000 of our company's money, and we're both kind of freaking out, and realized between the two of us that we had put the lock bag with all the slips in the dresser of our hotel room for safekeeping, and then we forgot it. And so we made a quick call to the hotel, and to our relief, the room service people found it, and it was locked, so they didn't know what was in it, and put it in an overnight envelope to us, and we really hoped that our CFO wouldn't find out about this, and he did. And I didn't know if I'd still have a job. It was certainly one of the more awkward and angry conversations I've been through in my life. But we have those moments, don't we, where we screw up, we mess up, we fail. We don't want to admit to it. We certainly don't want to have it displayed for others. And that's just a universal thing that most of us deal with. Some of us, that might be a fresh thing this morning. I don't know. But as we continue in this conversation around the idea of being reborn, this morning, I want to deal with this reality of our failure, and I want to look at one of the people I consider to be one of the great failures in the Bible and see specifically how Jesus responds to him. As we dive into the story together, what we're going to see is that this reborn life that Jesus offers is a life reborn into mission. I'm going to unpack that statement a little later, but it's this idea that being reborn in Jesus Christ isn't just about us. It's more than about us. We're born into a life of purpose And God takes us, our failures and all, in this miraculous way and brings significance and meaning to the way we live our lives out and invites us into a partnering with Jesus in his mission. I want to consider that together this morning. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 21. This may be a story you're familiar with. It may not be, but either way, if you turn there, John chapter 21, I want to begin with just the first three verses and sort of set what's going on here. So John chapter 21, if you want to turn there, we'll pick up in verse 1. And this is what we read. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. By the way, the Sea of Tiberias shows up with a number of different names. It's also called the Lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee is maybe the one you're most familiar with. Here it's the Sea of Tiberias, same place. So after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. That'd be a good thing to do this past week, right? They said to him, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So we start with these first two words in verse 1, after this. It's important to note what this is after. After what? If we were to look at the previous chapter, we'd see this is right after Easter. This is right after the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus has not only risen back to life, but he's appeared to Mary Magdalene and then to most of the disciples, and then even to Thomas, who was the one who was doubting whether or not Jesus had actually come back to life, even in the face of quite a bit of evidence. All of this, by the way, took place in Jerusalem. And if we were to look closely in that preceding chapter in John chapter 20, we see this amazing statement Jesus makes to these same disciples. This is John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. He had already said peace. He needed to say it a second time, because when you see someone who's died and they walk into the room, you probably need to be told to be at peace more than once. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. We've recently talked about this. This is a massive statement. As the Father sent me, Jesus says, even so I am sending you. And then we read, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And then said, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness of any, it's withheld. This really wild commissioning that Jesus comes in the room as a risen person and says to these disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And then in this credible moment, I don't know exactly what it looked like, but I can imagine it. Jesus breathes on them and God's very Spirit is suddenly within them. Like an amazing moment. So you would wonder what amazing moment follows that personal empowering and sending by Jesus. What scene of boldly sharing this incredible news do we find? I mean, these guys are insiders to the most incredible news event in history. Jesus has just risen from the dead. So where do we find them out shouting from the rooftops and telling people about it? Well, John tells us after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples, saying it happened like this. They were out fishing. By the way, not even having much luck with that. Jesus has commissioned them, empowered them, and what are they doing with it? They're out fishing. They're not in Jerusalem, where the crowds are, but by themselves in a boat some distance north of there. To their credit, according to an angelic message we find in Matthew 28, verse 7, they were told that they would see Jesus in this region of Galilee in northern Israel. This was home for these men, and these men, many of whom were fishermen, before Jesus called them, undoubtedly still had families to support and realities of life. But they've been empowered and commissioned by Jesus, and it's odd that the very next place we find them, rather than telling anyone about Jesus, is they're out just together on a boat in a lake at night, and they're finding no fish. I think this is one of those moments where if I was one of the disciples, I would probably hope Jesus didn't notice what I was doing. Like, I'd probably hope he didn't notice that they were in a room locked and scared when he showed up. He probably noticed that. And I'd probably hope that he didn't notice that rather than really being bold and stepping out in faith, maybe I retreated a little bit. And I'd probably hope that at least it wouldn't be after a night that I fished all night. This is what I'm supposed to be able to know to do, and I haven't caught any fish. that Jesus decides to appear, right? And yet here he is. Jesus is actually going to powerfully use this scene to birth something, especially in Peter, that appears to change his life entirely. Now, I should say, if you aren't familiar with this guy, Peter, he actually used to be called Simon. Confuses some people. He shows up as Simon, Simon Peter, Simon son of John. But he gets this name Peter. Jesus actually gave him this name. And Peter is a playoff of a Greek word Petros, which means rock. Jesus is recorded in John 1 of telling Simon that he will be called Cephas, which means Peter. It's the same idea. And then later in Matthew 16, as Peter declares, he's the first of the disciples to declare that Jesus is the Christ. This is this word that means a Messiah or anointed a Savior of God. Jesus responds with this interesting statement to Peter. He says, I tell you, you are Peter. This isn't new information. He had actually already told him that. Maybe he's reminding me, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. There's some interesting realities around that statement, but what we know is those are pretty big shoes to live up to. That's a pretty big name to step into. This idea of you were Simon and now you're Peter. And I think part of what we see taking place in John 21 is that Peter still has a bit of a Simon problem. What I mean is he's forgotten who he is in Jesus. He's forgotten who Jesus has called him to be. He's reverting back to who he was and what he knows. In fact, this scene in so many ways is a recreation of this calling event of Peter that we find in Luke chapter 5. If you were to look at that story alongside John 21, a number of things would jump out at you. These are the same things. This is the same story. It's in Luke 5, by the way, that we get a detailed scene of this guy who was Simon being called. Do you have any water handy? Thank you. You don't know that's my wife. It's not. I just don't walk up to random people and ask for water. I might, I guess, if I was thirsty enough. So Luke 5, we have this calling moment with Jesus, with guy who was Simon being called by Jesus, who becomes Peter. They're on the very same lake. In Luke 5, they fished all night, and guess what? They haven't caught anything. And it's in the morning that Jesus shows up, just as he does here in John 21. I want to notice how the scene in John 21 continues. Again, we have these disciples who've left Jerusalem, returned to Galilee, and now a number of them have gone out for a night of fishing with nothing to show for it. This is John chapter 24. Let's pick back up in verse 21, pick back up in verse 4. This is what we read. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Again, kind of embarrassing, right? You should probably recognize Jesus. They don't know it's him. So Jesus says to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answer him, no. And so he says to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. If you know the story in Luke 5, this is really kind of familiar. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And we read this in verse 7. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now this is interesting because he probably had this aha moment right now of, hey, I know this story. This has happened before, aside from the fact that it was miraculous. And he recognizes all of a sudden, because of what's taking place around him, that this is Jesus. And then we read this. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. That's a pretty emphatic statement, by the way. He literally tossed himself into the water. We read in verse 8, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land. They're about 100 yards off, apparently, when Peter threw himself in the water. Again, this is so similar to what has taken place in Luke chapter 5. Disciples fish all night. They catch nothing. Jesus shows up, tells them where to place their nets. They do that, and all of a sudden, this once-in-a-lifetime catch they experienced for a second time. So how does Peter respond? Well, they're 100 yards off from shore, and he dives into the water, apparently swimming to get to Jesus as fast as he can because that boat with all those fish isn't going to move very quick, and so he just takes off and leaves his friends behind. We find in the next few verses that Jesus has a fire going and invites them to cook some of this miraculous catch, and they share a breakfast together that I think might have been a bit awkward. And then something striking takes place. And I would say, and I don't want you to miss, that this is a sort of rebirth in the life of Peter. This is Jesus engaging specifically with Peter in his brokenness and inviting him into a different life. If you aren't familiar with the story, it's Peter who has failed massively. It's Peter who had the big mouth and the big promises, and in front of the other disciples told Jesus, even if all these other guys fail you, I'm going to follow you to the death. And that same Peter then publicly denies even knowing Jesus three times when things get scary and heavy. So Peter comes into this scene carrying a significant weight of failure that's weighing him down, more than the fact that he's been found going back to fishing. Last time he was with Jesus, other than the appearance in the upper room, he was failing him. And as I consider this reality that Peter's carrying this failure and it's weighing him down, just this question that you might write down and consider this morning, and I think this is a question that actually takes some time to step back and think about. When I ask what failure weighs me down this morning, it's probably not right on the front of your mind. In fact, it's probably something you've pushed down and don't want to think about, but yet it still may be weighing on you. Whether that's some habitual sin you don't seem to be overcome, or life isn't where you thought it should be and you haven't lived up to who you think you should be, whatever it is, or something happened in your marriage or with your kids or whatever it is, there's a reality that many of us, I just recognize, we carry these significant failures and the weight of them, and sometimes we don't even realize we're carrying it. It's a good question to consider. Maybe sit with somebody you love this afternoon and unpack that question. But what we recognize is that Peter is carrying the weight of failure as he walks into the scene. I want you to notice the brief, very life-giving conversation, difficult but life-giving, that Jesus has with Peter, who still has this Simon problem. He's forgotten who he is. Notice verse 15 of John 21, the way this begins. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Remember, this seems like a weird question to ask in front of the other disciples, like, do you love me more than they do? But he had basically said this very openly. Do you love me more than these? And again, he agrees, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And so Jesus responds, "Feed my lambs." Don't miss what Jesus calls Peter, by the way. He calls him Simon, son of John. It's the exact same phrase that he used back in John chapter 1 when he first called him. Even though that's not a phrase that Jesus has used often of Peter, he's now calling him Simon, son of John, as if to remember back to that time when he was called. Because Peter has a Simon problem. He isn't being Peter. He isn't living out the person Jesus has called him to, yet he's still being that old person in many ways. Jesus says, "Simon, son of John." And I wonder when he addressed him if this failed Peter heard that with sting, or if that was just an intimate way of addressing him, perhaps a very personal way. But he asks this interesting question, "Do you love me more than these guys do?" Peter says, "Yes." Jesus seems to be asking, in a sense, are you still that guy? Are you still that guy that you were called to be? Are you still the bold person who follows me, who understands who I am, who is willing to go with me where I go? Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And what's interesting is what Jesus says here, because I would say what he says in essence is, get on mission. Feed my sheep. Go care for my people. Go do something with this. Care for others. Be who I made you to be. Don't be Simon any longer. Don't get caught in your failure. Feed my sheep. Interesting that Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, I'll give you a do-over." That's not the point. The point is, be who I've called you to be. If you remember the story back in Luke 5, when Simon Peter had an earlier encounter with Jesus in which he's called to follow him, in which this amazing catch of fish took place, it was the same guy who told Jesus he should get away from him because he was a sinful man. When he came to Jesus, he was a failure. He was called as a failure. He was called from within his failure still to come be Jesus' guy. And in that moment, Jesus said to Simon, who's now Peter, maybe you want to look up the story next week because it's a really good one in Luke 5. In verse 10, this is what he says to this guy who's a fisherman, who says, "You should get away from me because I'm a failure." He says, "Don't be afraid, because from now on you're going to catch men." Otherwise, there's this new life that I'm inviting you into, that's something bigger than what you know. You might be good at catching fish, but you don't need to be afraid, because from now on something's going to be different. You're actually going to be catching people. And so we fast forward to John 21. And Jesus is addressing Peter, who looks a lot more like Simon. Jesus has created this familiar scene, complete with the night of fishless fishing, followed by a miraculous catch at his direction. And the same Jesus who called Simon long ago to be born into a new life of catching something greater than fish, the same Jesus who gave Simon a new name, a new identity, now invites this man into a life of mission. There's something that still has not been birthed entirely in him that Jesus is inviting him into. Notice with me verse 15 of John 21. We read, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, we read this verse, but we're going to read it again and read on. He said to Simon, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, he, Jesus, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. What did he say? Tend my sheep. We read on. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? We'll get to that in a moment. And then he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And he goes on, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then we read this editorial comment that he said this to show what kind of death he was to glorify God with, that this was the way Peter was going to die. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Now, you can't help but miss it. Jesus asked Peter three times. John almost certainly emphasizes that for us to remind us of the earlier three denials that Peter had had of Jesus. And there's this sense in which Jesus asking three times creates this opportunity to put the failure right in the open and deal with it and move on. Right? As painful as it appears, because when he asked a third time, we read that grieved Peter because he got what was going on. He understood where he had blown it. And yet, putting that out in the open, asking three times, seems to create this opportunity to move on beyond those failures by joining him in mission. The same statement each time, phrased in different ways. Feed my lambs, serve my people, live the life I have sent you to live, just as the Father sent me, Peter, remember? And I love that Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't leave the hard part in the fine print, hoping we won't see it. He tells Peter straight up, this is going to cost you your life. When you get old, it's going to be really hard the way you go. He doesn't hide that. He says right up front. And then he follows that up with the same simple invitation we see so many times. Follow me. Follow me. As I consider this story, I'm reminded of this reality that's so easy to overlook, that being reborn in Christ beyond our failures isn't just about getting another chance to do it right. Being forgiven of our sin, being reconciled to God, isn't just God giving us a clean check sheet so we can see if we can do it all right next time. Because it doesn't work out that way. In fact, being reborn in Christ is something much larger. That we're born beyond our failures when we enter into this obedient life of following Jesus and serving him with our lives. Being with him in mission. Giving ourselves away for others in his name. Jesus doesn't just give us a do-over so we can do better. Last week we looked at this underlying assumption that Nicodemus made, that as he approached Jesus, the pressing question was essentially, what must I be doing? Because there was an assumption that our relationship with God is based on what I do or don't do, and that isn't the case. It's based on what Jesus did, and so what he invites us into is not doing better. It's joining with him and pouring our lives out to love the people around us in his name. A life of purpose, a life with direction and meaning as we join with him, just as he invited Peter to. I find this story so encouraging because Jesus sees all of our mustard stains and our forgotten visa slips and our deceits and our outright denials of him. And for Peter to move beyond his past, Jesus sets it all out in the open in the way that he approaches him. And he invites him not into doing better, not into saying sorry because I denied you three times, but even more into this life of living for others on mission with him, moving beyond it completely. And the story is encouraging because Jesus invites us into that same new life. It's Jesus who once said that if we want to find life, we must, rather than trying to save what we have, be willing to lose it for his sake. This is such a critical statement, apparently, that three of the four gospel writers all record it. Here's Jesus' words recorded by Matthew. This is in Matthew chapter 16. He begins saying to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is a picture of shame. This is not about wearing a necklace or putting a bumper sticker on. This is the picture of taking up a cross, is literally dying to self and taking on shame, if necessary, for the name of Jesus. So he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then he says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's this upside down reality from what we typically see in the world. Jesus invites us into something spectacular, this reborn life that's found in giving ourselves away for his sake. Discovered as we join Jesus in his mission of loving and reconciling the world to God. And as I consider this, I also just realize that in my years in ministry and being a part of churches, I've known so many, many people, and I imagine there's some here too, who struggle with our walk, who struggle with are we forgiven, are we not, who life doesn't seem to be full of joy. And I think one of the critical missing pieces is that we simply aren't willing to lose what we're trying to hold on to so desperately and join Jesus in mission and give ourselves away. And when we make that decision, when we move in that direction with him, suddenly we find joy that wasn't there before, and we find life that, while it's not easy, it's full. It has significance and meaning. It may not always be smiles and happy and everything sunny like it is outside right now, but there's joy. There's joy. Jesus invites us into that life. That's what we're to be reborn into with him. And so I want to just offer a few questions that I've been considering this week. I left your bulletins blank this morning. You can write these down if they're helpful. These are really powerful questions if you'll enter into them, maybe with somebody who knows you well, maybe prayerfully, but you might write these down. Here they go. First question, what hidden parts of my life have a hold on me? That's a really bold question. It's pretty courageous to open up with someone about this, but that might be a really life-giving conversation with someone you trust, just to be open about, are there hidden parts in my life that have a hold on me? And if there are, am I willing to release those and confess those and ask God to take those and do something with those broken places in my life rather than trying to hide it and let it continue to have a hold on me? What hidden parts of my life have a hold on me? Next question, what does it look like for me to give myself away this week? I recognize that so much of our adult lives, if we get down to it, are really built around getting more stuff, taking care of the stuff we have, or protecting our stuff. And that can look different ways, but so much of our life is about getting. And what does it look like to flip that upside down this week and for me to give myself away in a significant way? That may be with my time. That may be with my resources. For you, what does that look like this week if you were to give yourself away, specifically to give yourself away in Jesus' name, to love someone in the name of Jesus? What does that look like? And along those same lines, in thinking of Peter, how might Jesus be calling me into a new identity in him? One of the things I love about the story of Peter is that Jesus took who he was, what he knew, what he did. He was a fisherman. And he didn't say, you're not going to fish anymore. He actually said, now you're going to go catch men. You're going to take who you are, what you know, your knowledge, and I'm going to use that in remarkable ways beyond what you could understand. In the same way, and your experiences and your passions and your gifting, the way God's wired you, how might he be calling you into a new identity that maybe some of those things are used in a different way for his kingdom rather than the way they're currently used? My father-in-law was just out here, and it was so cool to hear his passion. He's been a mechanic for years on motorcycles and cars and all sorts of things. And down the road from them, Ohio, is Mission Aviation Fellowship has a big airplace. And he's so excited about the idea that he, as he slides into retirement, he might be able to use the very gifts God's given him that he's gotten a livelihood out of, to go serve in the kingdom and work on airplanes for supporting missions overseas. In the same way, I think so often God has given us gifts and wired us the way he has for a reason, and he might invite us into using those things in a new way for his kingdom. And is there something, maybe this is a prayer, Jesus, How might you be calling me into a new identity? One of the things that we read in Ephesians that's such a powerful idea is it says that God created us to do good works which he prepared in advance for us. So as we came onto this earth, God had this picture in his mind of these things he had already laid out and the way we're wired and who he made us to be. He's actually got good works prepared for us to step into. And so how might Jesus be calling you into a new identity in him, sort of remaking who you already are for his kingdom? And then this question, which is a really big question. What does it look like for me to live on mission with Jesus as one who's sent? What does it look like tomorrow morning when I get up and go to work or I get up and go to school to leave with a perspective that I'm someone who's sent by Jesus into the world I'm entering into? And that I have this day before me, this week before me, maybe you take it hour by hour, this hour before me. What does it look like for me to enter into those same places with the perspective and the understanding that I'm invited into partnering with Jesus and loving the people around me and serving them and sharing the truth of the gospel? So you don't necessarily have to go to Africa or South America or some faraway place. In fact, most likely you're here because God has called you here. You're probably at the business you work at because God has called you to that business, to be a light in that place. Or you're probably called to the classes you're at Monroe Middle School or wherever you go to school, because Jesus has brought you there for the purpose of being a light. And so you can go to the same place you've gone last week and walk in, understanding that we're on mission, that we've been sent to these places. How would life look different if we walk with that understanding? It's a pretty powerful question. A couple of things I just want to hold forth is what I think might be helpful tools in unpacking some of this. One is, I mentioned at the beginning of the service, April 13th, that Wednesday night, Ron from Generosity Feeds is coming. He does a really great job of unpacking and putting questions out of what might it look like to be the people God's wired us to be and to begin to live on mission. Specifically, he's going to unpack with us, what does it look like for us to be people who disciple other people and do relationship with Jesus? And I recognize that that's something that a lot of us don't feel like we're necessarily good at, or it seems overly complicated, and it might be a really helpful tool. Even if you're not planning to join us on May 14th to pack food, it might be really powerful to come and just be a part of that conversation as together we throw this around and consider where God's calling us. It might also be really helpful to just grab somebody who you respect, who you know loves Jesus, and who's maybe somebody who you see in their life some aspect that they're living in this way, and just say, can we get coffee? And can we talk about this? And to invite somebody into a conversation to discover together, what does it look like for me to recognize how God's wired me and to begin to live intentionally for the gospel in the very places I am, rather than thinking I have to go somewhere else to do that? This morning, I would say to you that if you're here this morning and you're not exactly sure what any of this even means, what it means to walk with Jesus at all, I will summarize it this way. The core of what we believe as followers of Jesus is that God created each one of us in his likeness. Beautiful reality. We are intended to actually reflect God in our lives. We have a problem in sin, and that we choose to do things we know we shouldn't. We fall short of who God's called us to be, every single one of us. And so we've broken fellowship and relationship with God. And what we celebrate in Jesus Christ is that rather than God saying, you need to do this, 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 and this, or you need to get better in this way, or do this thing you can never achieve, what makes Christianity really unique is that we believe God actually sent Jesus to die on a cross in our place to take on the penalty of our brokenness, so that he could carry all of the stuff we were supposed to receive, all the penalty, all the shame, and in turn be able to offer to us freedom and new life and forgiveness and a life reconciled with God. It's a beautiful reality. And what we're called to, according to Scripture, is to trust that that's enough. To trust that Jesus going on a cross really was enough, and we now no longer have to earn God's love, but in faith can say, I accept what you did, Jesus. Thank you. And invite God to do something radical and breathe new life into us. As we saw last week when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, He said, you have to be born again, and it's not something you can do. You're born of the Spirit, and so we invite God's Spirit to come and make us new as we trust Christ. And if that's something you haven't done or you have questions about, we'd love to meet with you. There's no need to walk in shame. There's no need to carry that weight of what you hope no one will find out about. Certainly you hope God doesn't know about. He knows about it anyways. We're invited into a life of freedom, of grace. Paul had to write a whole letter to a church because they still wanted to go back to being in bondage of trying to be good enough. It's the letter of Galatians. He has to remind them it's for freedom that you were set free. We're invited into a life of freedom walking with Jesus. And as we understand the magnitude of God's love for us, we're called to respond by reflecting that same love out to the people around us. That's this idea of being on mission with Jesus. So I'd encourage you this morning, maybe a bold step for you is to grab myself or Jim, would you raise your hand? Jim in the back or number, maybe the person next to you, maybe the person you came with, and just say, hey, I need to figure this out, what this looks like to have a relationship with Jesus. But all of us can join together in praying right now and ask pretty much the same thing. We're going to ask God to have his way in our hearts to lead us. And I'm going to specifically ask that God, by his Spirit, would give us a picture of how, as individuals, he would call us to live on mission this week. Will you join me? Father, it's a radical idea that you would not only forgive us and save us, but that you would bring fresh purpose to our lives. That you would, as Peter would later write, that you would invite us to be divine partakers with you, that you would invite us to actually partner with you in what you're doing in this world. That is just an awesome reality. That you would want us on your team. And Father, this morning we come before you and we just recognize together that, gosh, I wish mustard stains were the worst things that ever happened to me or the worst failures I had. Recognize that I've had all sorts of failures. I've had moments where I've intentionally done what I know you didn't want me to do. And we want to just give all that stuff to you and ask you to take it. We want to trust together this morning that the empty cross behind me that reminds us that Jesus finished the work, that it really is enough. We want to stand in the forgiveness and the grace you've offered in Jesus. God, we ask that where it needs to take place, you would bring new life into us, that you would rebirth us into those who are following Jesus, whose lives are lived in partnership with you, living in mission, loving the world in your name. And God, where we might be holding on to the parts of life that we don't want to lose, and that very action may be keeping us from living the life you'd like us to live, would you give us the courage to let that stuff go, that as Jesus said, we could lose it and find life? Would you make us people who are radically generous with our time, with our resources, with our hearts? God, we would pray as a group that you would help us to be people who more fully live each and every day, understanding we're on mission with Jesus. Would you help us to embrace this amazing statement you made to the first followers that as the Father sent you, you've sent them. Would you help us understand you've sent us? And by your Spirit, would you work through us this week and help us to love others well in your name that they could know you? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.